All right. Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible with you, or an app on your phone, I suppose, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, we're going to start in chapter 1. I was watching videos on YouTube, as one does, recently, and they suggest videos that you might like, and the algorithm got me because it was a comedian that I know and appreciate, and the caption or the title of the video was, his take on the Old Testament. So, all right, stupid algorithm, you got me. I'm going to click on it. So I clicked on it, and I watched this video, and the comedian is Jewish, and he sort of confessed during his bit that even though he's Jewish, he much prefers the New Testament. He described it as the most successful sequel in entertainment history. He wasn't as big a fan of the Old Testament because, as he described it, it seemed like every 75 pages someone was trying to wipe out his people. And he described the Old Testament this way. He said it could be renamed, "He's Just Not That Into You." I don't know what you think about that. Again, it's a bit, but it's a very common comment that you'll hear from people when they talking about the Bible, say, "I like the God of the New Testament, not as keen on the God of the Old Testament." God of the New Testament, loving, merciful, long-suffering, accepting, all these sort of things. God of the Old Testament, there's a lot of smiting and wrath and so on. And, if we're honest with ourselves, the tenor of those two books, two testaments, is very different. But at the same time, if we understand that God's character doesn't change, then the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. And to describe God, to summarize the Old Testament as just God being angry with people all the time is really, I think, doing a disservice to the character of God. And I've been thinking about this video, and also I've been working my way through my own readings through the prophets, just finishing up the book of Jeremiah. And there's a phrase that jumped out at me that's recurred a few times, and the phrase is this: return to me. It comes up a lot. And I'd like to look at some of the passages where this phrase comes up in the Old Testament. And my hope is that we can do a couple things. One, give a more full representation of the character of God of the Old Testament. Understand a little bit more about God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament. And then hopefully we can draw some lessons or some principles from what we're going to consider in the Old Testament and think about what that means for us on this side of the cross in the New Testament. So we're going to flip around a little bit in the Old Testament. We're going to start here in Nehemiah. And again, we want to look at the recurrence of this phrase, "return to me," and what that tells us about God's character and what it tells us about his relationship with his people. But before we go any further, if you would, just bow your heads with me and let's ask for God's help as we look into his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we just want to come and we just want to ask, just before we go any further, that you'd be with us this morning. We thank you for each one who's here and for the freedom that we have to meet like this and look into your word. And we thank you that you haven't left us to just figure everything out on our own and make sense of this. We trust your word is living and powerful. And we trust that you have promised that you would give us your Holy Spirit so he could lead us into all truth, that he would help us to understand the things that we're reading here. So we just ask that you'd be with us, ask that you would guide us, ask that your Spirit would help us to understand the things we're going to consider and read together. And we just ask as well that you would make us ready so that we can listen, so we wouldn't be distracted, but more than that, so that we could be ready to receive, not just with our ears, but with our minds and with our hearts, the things that you would teach us about yourself this morning. So we just ask you be with us now, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So again, our title for our message this morning is "Return to Me," and we're going to look at a number of passages in the Old Testament where this phrase occurs. We're going to be moving in one direction, starting in Nehemiah and moving towards the New Testament. So you'll always be flipping, if you have a physical Bible, taking the right page and flipping it towards the left. But we're going to be jumping around a little bit in time. And so we're going to take a minute to just sort of acquaint you with a little bit of the chronology of the Old Testament, a reminder for some, and maybe a fresher description for the rest of you, just so that as we flip around in time, we know where to stick ourselves in terms of different events, okay? So this is your two-minute summary in the history of the nation of Israel. So we'll call in the book of Genesis that God called Abraham and was going to use Abraham to be a blessing to all nations, so there's going to be a special people. Abraham had some descendants, and after a couple generations, they went down into Egypt. They were there for a few hundred years and were enslaved to the Egyptians, and I trust you're familiar with the story of them being delivered and redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. God used Moses to bring them out in this miraculous, tremendous way. And then they wandered around in the wilderness for about 40 years because of their rebellion. And then eventually they came into the Promised Land, conquered the Promised Land, and lived in the Promised Land under a series of judges, again, for a few hundred years. And then the people got frustrated with that system, and they demanded that they would have a king like all the nations around them. And so God chose Saul to be their first king. And he was, without underselling it, a bit of a disaster. So he was replaced with David, and David's kingdom passed to David's son Solomon. And all that time, it's sort of one united kingdom, everybody living together under one person's rule. But Rehoboam, Solomon's son, also a piece of work, didn't listen. And because of him, the nation split into two. So we had the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 formed the northern kingdom of Israel, and their capital city was eventually Samaria. And then in the south, we had Judah and Benjamin, really. Those two tribes formed the southern kingdom. Their capital city was Jerusalem. And then they lived for hundreds of years, sort of coexisting, sometimes peacefully, sometimes in conflict with each other, until eventually the Assyrians come in and attack the northern kingdom of Israel and take them off into captivity. And then we don't really hear about those tribes again. They sort of disappear from history. Judah lasts a little bit longer, but eventually they're captured by the Babylonians and taken out of the land into Babylon. And so you have these two kingdoms that are going to coexist. And eventually they're going to be taken away. And if you help remember, just remember the alphabetical order. Assyrians come first, and they take Israel away, and then A.B., Babylonians take Judah away. So this gives us a little bit of timeline. And so we're going to jump in now at the first passage we're going to read, but the latest chronologically of the one that we're going to read. Nehemiah is a Jew. He's living in exile in what is now the Medo-Persian Empire. We didn't talk about them, but they ultimately defeat the Babylonians. So he's there, and he's a cupbearer to the king. And as we'll see, he gets a message from someone about what's going on back in Jerusalem and in the land of Judah. So, there's your context. We're going to jump in now in Nehemiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you will return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah is there, and word comes back from Judah about what's going on. And he's inquiring about the state of the people there, and he hears that things aren't going well. And so this grieves him, it burdens him, and he spends this intense time of prayer and fasting, praying for the land. And we read some of that prayer, and he refers to the covenant that God had made with Israel. And we can think of a covenant as a relationship of sorts, right? It's an agreement that God made with his people, Israel. And we read about that in the Old Testament. There's a few different covenants, but the one we're thinking about here is the Mosaic covenant, the one that after bringing them out of Egypt, God made a covenant with the people through Moses. And that covenant had some, what we might think of as unconditional promises associated with it, but it also had some conditional promises and blessings that were there. Essentially, it's sort of a contract where God said, if you do this, then I will treat you like this. However, if you don't follow my commandments, then these are going to be the consequences. And so he's looking back to that covenant, that relationship that was established. And just as an aside, when we think about relationships, we can think about two different aspects to the relationship, right? We can think of the nature of the relationship and the state of the relationship. So if you think about, you know, the types of relationships we have friends, we have colleagues, we have neighbors, we have family members, we have spouses, we have children, right? That's a different type of relationship. The nature of the relationship that we have is different. So you could say, this is my father, or this is my daughter, or this is my wife, or this is my friend. That's the nature of the relationship, right? But the state of the relationship can vary over time. So if you ask someone about what their relationship is like at this point, you could say, oh, we're really close. We've sort of drifted apart. You know, we're madly in love with each other. We're fighting. There's all sorts of different ways we can think about how the relationship is going at a particular point in time, right? And so if we think about this particular relationship, that covenant relationship that God has made with his people is still there, right? The relationship still exists, but the state of the relationship is very poor. Everything is very strained. And so Nehemiah comes to God in prayer, and he confesses that they haven't kept their side of the covenant, right? We neglected your commands. We didn't follow them. We went after these other gods. We've sinned. It's essentially what he's saying. I've sinned. My father's house has sinned. Your people have sinned. And you said that if we did these things, that you would disperse us. And that's exactly what happened. But then he clings to another promise in the covenant. He says, if we will come back to you, if we'll confess our sins and return to you, you would promise that you would bring us back. And so he clings to that promise that God has made, that even though he's there in a foreign land serving this foreign king, he knows that if he's faithful and people return to God, that God is going to keep his end of the bargain and is going to bring them back. And so that's his prayer, right? His prayer is that God would do the work. And he's probably aware that this has already started. We didn't read some of the earlier passages, but some people have already returned, rebuilt the temple, sort of restarted the sacrifices. And ultimately, this prayer that Nehemiah makes is going to be answered. He's going to be given the opportunity to go back and work with the people there to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and sort of restore the city. But again, we're at the most late period that we're going to consider this morning chronologically, and we see the outcome of events that we'll consider now, the earlier events that have gone on, and how God has pleaded with his people that they would return to him. So keep this in mind, and now let's flip forward to the book of Isaiah. So we're moving forward into the New Testament, but we're actually traveling back 300 or 400 years in time. Isaiah chapter 44 is where we're going to read. And so this is a period after Israel has been taken into captivity, but before Judah has been taken into captivity. Okay, so we're back 300 or 400 years from the time of Nehemiah. And Isaiah is a prophet, and he's speaking to the people of Judah, the message that God has for them. And we'll jump in, say, at verse 13, and he's got this message for them related to idolatry. So Isaiah 44, verse 13. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And then we'll jump down to verse 21. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." And so this is a period where people are moving away from the Lord and they're moving to idolatry. And the Lord is reminding them about just the ridiculousness of that. Right? And he talks about the scenario that we read where someone might take a piece of wood, cut it in half, use half the wood to make a fire, you know, warm themselves, make some supper, and then while their supper is cooking, sort of carve the other piece of wood, make a god, and then set it up in their house and bow down and worship and pray to the wooden thing that they've made and say, "Deliver me, you're my God." God says, "You make an idol and worship it, but I formed you. I made you." And even though you've done all these things and turned away from me, I'm going to blot out your transgressions. I'm going to forgive you. Return to me. I haven't forgotten you. You're mine. I've redeemed you," right? Making reference back to that deliverance that was provided for them from Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. He bought them. He redeemed them. They're his people. And that relationship stands, even though they're drifting away from him and, you know, pursuing idols and doing all these other things, he's still longing for them and warning them to turn and return to him. Flip forward to the next book, Jeremiah, and we'll read chapter 2. Chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. We've moved forward a few decades. This is a time right around Babylon is attacking Judah. There's sort of waves of attacks that went on, and some people were taken into captivity, and then, Jerusalem was looted, and then they came back later and basically razed the city and destroyed the temple and took everything and all the people away. This is the time when when Jeremiah is prophesying, and so again, he's speaking to the people on God's behalf and giving them this warning. So let's read what he says, verse 1 of chapter 3. "If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and you would return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come, yet you have the forehead of a whore and refuse to be ashamed. Have you not now called to me, 'My father, you are the friend of my youth'? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. And the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore?' And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, "Return, faithless Israel. declares the Lord. I will look on you. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Okay, so this, we need to acknowledge, is not the sort of passage that gets read in Sunday school typically. It's a very graphic description of what's going on, and God is using through Jeremiah this picture of the, the physical unfaithfulness of people, fornication and adultery, this sort of sexual immorality, that picture, to describe the spiritual immorality and unfaithfulness of the people. And he pictures these two nations, Israel and Judah, and he describes them as two sisters. And again, Israel is already gone into captivity at this point, and he describes their unfaithfulness and them like pursuing idols and worshiping trees and rocks and all these sorts of things. And he describes how he's issued a certificate of divorce for Israel. Not that he's broken that covenant with them, but he's taken them out of the land, right? They've been scattered when they were defeated by the Assyrians. And his hope was that Judah would see what happened to her sister Israel and would change her ways and would repent. But as we read, that's not what happened. Judah actually sort of doubled down and made things worse. And even though there was this sort of superficial appearance of, returning to the Lord, he describes, you've done all the evil that you could, which is a very damning sort of phrase. And but even in all of this, right, there is a promise made to Israel, even though they're in captivity. He says, if you will return, I will bring you back, right? If you will, verse 13, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord. Return, O faithless children. There's this promise to them, even at this point, that if they will repent, if they will return, that God will bring them back. Return to me. He's pleading with them, even in their exile, that they would come to their senses and repent and return. Okay. For our last Old Testament passage, let's go to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 4. So we're not looking at all the different passages where this phrase comes up. And I should mention, I'm reading from the ESV. And so that phrase, return to me, shows up in this particular translation. It may be worded slightly different in your own. But there's other places where it comes up in elsewhere in Jeremiah, in the book of Joel, in the book of Malachi. And we're going to read about it here in Amos. And even though this is the last of the Old Testament passages we're going to read this morning, it's actually the one that happens chronologically the earliest. So this is before either of the exiles. Israel and Judah are both nations existing at this point. And here Amos is prophesying to that northern kingdom of Israel and warning them about their behavior and what the consequences are going to be if they don't change. So let's start reading in Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for you love to do so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses and made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And so again, this is early before either of the kingdoms is taken into captivity, and yet already God is warning his people, particularly the northern kingdom of Israel, that they need to change their ways. He talks about, and sarcastically about how they're bringing their sacrifices, but they're not the sacrifices they should bring. They're leavened, which is not the way God wanted them to bring. They're doing all these, external sort of worship incorrectly. And more than that, they miss the spirit of God's commands. They're oppressing the poor. They're crushing the needy. They're behaving immorally. And God is displeased with them. And he warns them, because of this, you're going to be taken into captivity. He talks about these images of them being led out of the city through breaches in the wall by hooks, like with fish hooks in their mouth, being taken away into captivity. And he says, this is what's going to happen, but it didn't need to be like that. And he goes through in this very poetic and beautiful description of all the things he tried to do in order to get their attention. You went hungry and you didn't return to me. You were thirsty, you didn't return to me. There was, things attacking your crops. Again, that you didn't come to your senses. You didn't return to me. It sent all sorts of disease and pestilence among you. You didn't return to me. Some of your cities were overthrown, but even then, you didn't return to me. Over and over, he's making these attempts to get their attention, to get them to turn from their adultery and return to him, but they're not listening. They're not doing it. And he warns them at the end that he's going to do it again, and he's going to come to you. If you're not going to return to me, I'm going to come to you in judgment. And ultimately, that's what happened, right? So when we think of these passages that we've looked at, that spanning hundreds and hundreds of years, we see that, the judgment that came down on these two kingdoms wasn't capriciousness on God's behalf. It's not that he decided one day to smite them. This is an ongoing challenge that existed over hundreds of years, and God is keeping his end of the bargain. But as he sees his people drifting farther away and rejecting him and going to idolatry and doing these things, he's making all these attempts to get their attention and to draw them back and warning them repeatedly, listen, you have to change your ways or these are going to be the consequences. But they don't listen and they don't return. And we see ultimately that each of those kingdoms is taken away into captivity. But again, the nature of that relationship hasn't changed, right? God's still in a covenant relationship with them. He's still going to keep his promise. We read, where he said to Israel, even though you're scattered, if you will return to me, you come back. And earlier, what we read in Nehemiah is that Nehemiah, again, recognizes the sins of his people, the sins of his own household, his personal sins, and he's confessing them to the Lord and clinging to that promise, knowing that God is going to be faithful. He recognizes that they've, endured the consequences of their own actions, but he clings to that promise that God has made. If they will return to him and repent and confess their sins, he will bring them back into a relationship with him, but also back into the land. So again, to simplify the God of the Old Testament as someone who's just all about wrath and just smiting his people and causing difficulties, I think is unfair, right? We read this morning in the Lord's Supper about how God is long-suffering and merciful, but again, will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And we see that here, where God has made this agreement, he's made a covenant, he's keeping his promises, and he's making attempts to get the other party in that covenant, the Jewish people, to uphold their end. And so he's calling them back and encouraging their return. Unfortunately, not all of them did, but there was a remnant that would do that, and they were restored to a relationship with God and restored to the land. So the question then for us now is what does this have to do with us? we are on the other side of the cross, by which I mean that we are in a covenant relationship with God, but the nature of the covenant is different, right? We have the Old Testament, the New Testament, and literally those terms come from the idea of two covenants, really the Mosaic covenant that God had with Israel and this new covenant that we have through Jesus. As we've seen, the Old Covenant was a covenant between God and his people, and there was terms for both parties in that covenant. God would do this if they did this, and if they did this, they didn't do those things, then these would be the consequences, and so on. The covenant that we enjoy through Jesus is much more one-sided, in that we've shown that humanity isn't able to uphold their side of an agreement with God, and so God needs a new covenant, one where it's completely one-sided, where he is responsible for everything. And so there are some similarities between the two, in that the covenants are irrevocable and that describe a relationship between God and a group of people. But here, everything in that covenant is dependent not on us, but on the work and the person of the Lord Jesus. So the blessings that are promised aren't conditional on us upholding some part of the bargain. It's based purely on God's grace, and it's based purely on everything that the Lord Jesus has done. But as we've been considering, you have the nature of the relationship, but also you have the state of the relationship. And so there were points in time where God's people were really close to him and were really obedient. And as we've seen, there are other times when they're further away and in rebellion. If that's true of their relationship, it's true of ours as well. So for our last passage, let's go to the book of James, James chapter 4. And we'll read some verses there. Because as much as God's relationship and covenant with us is not affected by our behavior as Christians, again, that state of the relationship can change depending on how we're behaving and what our actions are. So let's think about that a little bit, starting in James chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so here James is confronting his readers and forcing them to think about what the state of their relationship with the Lord is. And he talks about how they are turning away from God, and they are focusing, instead of their relationship with him, on their relationship with the world. And he emphasizes for them the danger of that, because the world is a system that's completely opposed to God. And if you're making yourself a friend of the world, you're aligning yourself with God's enemy, and so you need to be careful. And just as we saw in the book of Jeremiah, this sort of graphic description of, you know, the spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah, here he describes them as adulterous people, right? Again, a spiritual adultery as opposed to a physical one, where they're going after things that are not just separate from God, but are in direct opposition to him. And so he calls on them to repent, right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Mourn and weep. He calls on them to repent. But just like there was this promise in the Old Testament that if God's people had drifted away from him, if they would return and repent and confess their sins, that relationship could be restored, we see that same sort of imagery here as well. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you know, resist the devil, but this promise is sure, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so the question I want to leave with you this morning is, where are you in your relationship with God? It's a question for myself as well. Are we close? Are we drifting away? Are we not talking? You know, what is the state of that relationship? And hopefully we can draw comfort from this passage, but also from the example that we've seen of God's character, that he is long-suffering and he's merciful and he longs for us to return to him. The nature of that relationship isn't going to change. We're still his children. We are still his people, and nothing will change that. But he longs for us to be in a better relationship with him, and he calls for us to return. Draw near to God, we're told, and he will draw near to you. If you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, we often use that as a picture of salvation. But we could think of it as a picture of, you know, a believer's relationship with the Lord. Because at all times in that story, the son had a relationship with the father. He was the son, regardless of what he was doing. And even though he demanded his inheritance, and even though he left his family home, and even though he squandered all his money with all this prodigal living and so on, he was at all points a son. But the state of the relationship was not good, right? But eventually the son, even though he was far away, came to his senses and said, listen, I've done wrong. And he comes back, and he comes with the intent to confess to his father and to ask that he be made a servant in his father's home. And all the time is gone. His father is longing for him. He's waiting for him. He's looking for him so that when he sees his son approaching in the distance, he recognizes the silhouette of this son that he loves and runs out to meet him and embraces him. Right? He longs to be back into a relationship with the son who had drifted away and gone and pursued other things. And it's a beautiful picture for us as well. So no matter where we are, you find yourself this morning, whether you're close to God or maybe not as close as you would like to be, or far from him, he is waiting like that father with his arms open. He wants us to return to him. So let's just, as we leave, remember this promise, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful that you are gracious. You are merciful. You don't give us the things we do deserve for our actions. And you bless us with all sorts of things that we don't deserve based on our merit. You choose to do that because that's your character. And you choose to do that for us as believers because we are your children. You have bought us through the blood of your son. And we have that relationship with you that cannot be broken or destroyed. And yet we recognize that sometimes we're closer to you than at others. And sometimes we want to get as far away from you as you can, but you still love us and you still long for us and you call out to us that we would return to you. And we thank you for that, that even though we mess up and even though we run after other things that are not pleasing to you, you still love us and you still care for us and you still welcome us like the loving Father that you are. May you bless us with these thoughts and may you just watch over us as we part now. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.